This whole matter of self-discipline starts when I realize who owns me. I am not my own. I have been bought. I have been purchased. And you will begin to seek a holy life when you begin to understand the price that Jesus Christ paid for you.
How would you respond to a firefighter who rescued you from a burning house? Or what if a doctor removed a tumor and saved your life? How would you thank him? In both cases, wouldn't you want to do everything possible to show your gratitude? John MacArthur will teach you today on Grace to You. If you're a Christian, there's a great benefit in meditating on what Christ has done for you. He's blessed you with an eternal inheritance, healed you in a way that no doctor could, transformed your life, paid the penalty for your sins, and given you hope for a glorious future in heaven. In today's lesson, John will show you how reflecting on those blessings produces what he calls the art of self-discipline. And that's the title of John's current study. Here he is with today's lesson.
If you desire to be a self-disciplined person, a spiritually disciplined person, there are some very important attitudes that you must maintain. One is to remember who owns you. That is to say, you're not really in charge of your life, so you can't follow your own impulses. You can't follow your own dreams and desires and wishes. All that you are and all that you do, the direction of your life must come into submission to the purposes of God, which are unfolded in the Word of God and by the leading of the Spirit of God. Secondly, self-discipline comes when you look back to the covenant of your salvation. When you look back to the covenant of your salvation, that is to say, when you remember that at the point of your salvation, you made a promise to submit to the Lord. And as a believer, you should mark it out that God will keep His promise to you to chasten you if you are not obedient to Him. Thirdly, it's a very, very important matter for us to recognize that sin is primarily a violation of our relationship to God. It is a violation of the intimacy which we share with a loving Lord and a gracious Savior. Now, I want to take you to a fourth principle in this matter of self-control, spiritual self-discipline that is very, very important. If you're going to be self-disciplined, you have to learn to control your imagination. You have to learn to control your imagination. Beloved, that's where the battle is fought. When you are fighting sin on the inside in your imagination, your conscience is battling alone. No one outside knows it. No one outside. And you need to be aware that the battle has to be won there. You win the battle there, and you'll win the battle on the outside. You lose the battle there, and you'll lose the battle on the outside. When somebody falls into iniquity, falls into sin, that's the product of a fantasizing imagination that has conceived of sin and consequently brought it forth. Win the battle inside. The issue is you. The issue is not the world you live in. It's you. I suppose it would be probably true that the world in which Paul lived was at least the equal of our world today in its debauchery. And I'll go beyond that. Let me tell you something. I don't know that I could ever conceive of a more debauched culture than that which surrounded the nation Israel and which encroached itself upon them until even the Jews began to commit the same kind of debauchery as the nations around them. The result of that was the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC when the 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity, from which really they never came back, but were scattered. And then in 586 BC, the southern kingdom Judah and Benjamin hauled off into Babylonian captivity. And when you read the Old Testament and why this happened, it happened because of the wretchedness and the wickedness of the people of Israel. Prostitution, greed, murder, child sacrifice. I mean, just horrendous kind of behavior back in Old Testament times. When you read the story of the world around the New Testament, you get very accustomed to Israel and to what was going on there and Phariseeism and an external kind of morality. But when you get out into the Gentile world where Paul was, it was debased and debauched to the degree that we know today. The only difference is that we can put it on forms of media that the ancient world didn't have. So the battle has always been fought at the same point. There have always been the external influences. You can't run and hide from that. That's not the problem. The problem is the internal lust that is generated in an imagination that is not subject to the truth. Self-discipline then begins with our theology, knowing who owns us, knowing the price that was paid for us, remembering the covenant we made with the Lord when we came to Him, the recognition of all sin as a violation of our relationship. And then it moves out of our theology into our own personal spirituality, and self-discipline becomes a matter of controlling your imagination. And if you are to do that, you must hide the Word of God in your heart so that it comes ringing loud and clear and activates your conscience. Conscience is not in itself a moral law. It is merely a device that reacts to moral law. You could describe it as a skylight. It is not in itself a light. It is merely a skylight that lets the outside light in. The outside light is the truth of God. The conscience is the skylight that lets it in. And you remember Paul said, keep that clean so the light comes in. You could also describe conscience in another way, and I did this in the book on the vanishing conscience. There was an airplane crash in Spain. It was a tragic crash. A plane flew right into the mountain and everybody on it was killed, Avianca Airlines. And when they got back the flight recorder, this is what they heard. Just a matter of minutes before the crash, the synthesized computer voice in the voice box said, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up. Inexplicably, the pilot said, shut up, gringo, in English, and flipped off the voice box. And in a matter of minutes, crashed into the mountain. Now, the voice box is like conscience. Conscience says, pull up, pull up, stop, don't do that. And it's simply reacting to information given to it, like that airplane. The little voice box was being informed of reality. And what was informing the little voice box? Radar. And radar was reality. Radar sends out a beam that bounces back. And radar recognized that that plane was headed for a collision with a mountain. Radar was reality. Reality informed the box, and the box spoke. Now, that's how conscience works. Sound doctrine is reality. Biblical understanding is reality. And if you have reality, reality informs the conscience. And where you have sound doctrine informing a clear conscience, you're going to hear, pull up, stop, don't do this, don't do this. And you definitely want that. Now, we live in a culture which assaults that two ways. First of all, our society wants to change the moral code. So let's take the Bible and get rid of it. Let's just get rid of it. We don't want this for our moral law, so we'll invent a new one. We'll let MTV invent it. We'll come up with a brand new morality. We'll let the sexual revolution invent it and the gay and lesbian groups. We'll have them invent a new moral code. Now what? Now conscience has a problem because conscience is not a moral law. Conscience is merely a device that reacts to what you believe. Muslims have conscience. Buddhists have conscience. They don't know the truth of God, but the conscience is a human mechanism that reacts to your belief system. So what happens in our society is you invent an erroneous, deceptive, lying, hellish, damning moral system. And now what you've got is misinformation going to the conscience. So the radar doesn't work. It's non-functioning. In addition to that, we have the psychology world. And what is the goal of modern psychology? The goal of modern psychology is to train people to ignore their conscience. Your conscience is making you feel guilty? That's wrong. You're not a bad person. You're what? You're good. You lack self-esteem. In fact, you're so much better than you think you are that it's really troublesome. And most of your problems are because you don't know how good you really are. So when conscience says you're guilty, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, you silence that conscience. So on the one hand, the culture develops a completely new moral system, and on the other hand, it trains people to ignore their conscience. So you have a whole civilization of people flying stone blind and crashing and burning all over the place. Here we are in the midst of this as Christians who have the Word of God, who know the Word of God, with a fully informed conscience. And a conscience that is told what is right, and we are also told to listen to that conscience. And when the conscience says, pull up, don't do this, stop, do what's right, that is a God-given gift. I mean, it's paralleled on the physical side in human beings by pain. You might not think pain is a good thing, but it is. Pain is a good thing because pain tells you your body has a problem. If you don't feel any pain, you would eventually just die because you wouldn't remedy your condition. I remember years ago doing a study of leprosy because I was interested in what the Bible said about lepers, and so I got involved in the medical side of things, and I always assumed that leprosy was a disease that ate you. Because every time I had seen a leper, and I'd seen a few, and every time I'd seen pictures or read about lepers or seen photos in medical books about lepers, their fingers were all gone and their noses were gone and their ears were gone and big holes were in their face and in their arms and their feet, and some of their feet were completely gone. All they had was stumps, and I just assumed this is some disease that starts at the extremity and eats you. And when I studied it, I found out it's not that at all. It doesn't eat you at all. What it does is kill all of your nerves so you can't feel anything, and you wear off all your extremities. People who are lepers who have no nose have rubbed it off because they can't feel how hard they're rubbing, and they literally rub off their extremities. Rub off their ears, rub off their noses, rub off their fingers, their toes, rub holes in their faces. And some of the pictures are very grotesque. You see, they can't feel anything. And when you can't feel the pain of something, it's a self-destructive mode. When pain comes, it's God's way of saying, stop doing that, you're hurting your body. And when conscience starts yelling at you, it's God's gift to you saying, stop that, you're hurting your soul. And it's at the level of conscience that you have to do the battle of controlling your imagination. So keep your conscience highly informed. You know, that's one of the wonderful benefits of being in a church and having been taught and trained the Word of God. It's wonderful for those of you who know the Word of God and know it soundly and solidly. Why? Because your conscience is fully informed. And it's very important that you not believe the psychological lies today of those who want to dispossess you of any guilt and make you feel completely exonerated from any guilt of any kind. That is a very, very devastating way to silence a God-given warning system in the souls of men and women. And it's a very effective campaign, believe me. But here we are as Christians with a fully informed conscience, a fully sensitized conscience, and we know enough to listen when it speaks. Listen to your conscience. It's built upon the Word of God, and that's how you control your imagination. All right, let me give you a fifth point. And there could be many more, and probably should be. If you're going to be a self-disciplined person, you must focus on a noble cause outside yourself. You must focus on a noble cause outside yourself. Maybe I could say it like this. People whose lives matter to God don't matter to them. You know what I mean by that? People who are lost in divine purposes have little regard for their own success, comfort, achievement. In Acts 20, a good place to look at that. That chapter has so much in it. It's one that we all ought to know well. But in Acts 20, Paul says, in verse 22, I'm going to Jerusalem. And he said, I'm bound in the spirit. I mean, I'm compelled. I'm driven. I have to go. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and I don't know what'll happen to me there. I know I'm going right back into the lion's mouth. I know that. I know how they feel about me. I know it could result in tragedy, imprisonment, death. I know that. Additionally, verse 23 says, I know that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Everywhere he went, the word of the Holy Spirit was coming to the leaders of the church. Tell Paul that when he gets to Jerusalem, it's going to be chains and prison. But I'm going anyway. I'm going anyway. Why? Verse 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. You see, the point was there was something far beyond Paul that drove him. Far beyond Paul. I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. And that's why I said what I did. People whose lives really matter to God don't matter to them. They really don't. They are committed to a noble cause outside themselves. Now, that is true in just the simplest sense in the world. Somebody who writes masterpieces in music has a transcendent commitment to that process, which causes them to be able to go on and on sleeplessly, to deny themselves all kinds of things for the greater good of achieving this noble end. Those people who have a great desire to excel in some endeavor or some academic field or some realm of science or whatever it might be in human achievement make immense sacrifices because there's some noble cause beyond them. They make great sacrifices. Certainly, many of the things we enjoy today were pioneered by people who sacrificed everything, in some cases, their lives. And sometimes the noble cause is pretty dumb, but it is a transcendent cause beyond them that makes people sacrifice at a level that is sometimes hard to understand. And certainly, the same thing is true of us as Christians. You will begin to pull the loose ends of your life together when you aren't living for yourself anymore, when you're way beyond that, when you discipline yourself because it's the only way you can get to the goal which is beyond you. You know you can't get there with a half effort. You can't get there with a three-quarter effort. You can only accomplish that with the whole effort of everything you have. And that was the Apostle Paul. For to me to live is not Paul, Christ. I mean, the man approached life with one great goal, the advancement of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that transcendent, noble goal beyond himself catapulted him beyond personal thoughts of comfort and created in him an immense capacity for self-discipline and self-sacrifice to achieve what was so noble. He said that everything he did for the glory of God. And he encouraged us, whether we eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I mean, that's the way he lived. He said, if I live, I live unto the Lord. If I die, I die unto the Lord. So whether I live or die, I'm the Lord's. If I go there and they put me in chains, fine. They put me in prison, fine. If they take my life, fine. If I have to go without food and if I have to be a night and a day in the deep and sleepless nights and hunger and danger, as he lists in 2 Corinthians 11, if I have to be beaten with rods and whipped and stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked, and fine. Because there is something so great and so compelling that those sacrifices are nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that is the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, the advancement of the gospel, the hope of someday hearing, well done, good and faithful steward. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Paul could pray with full commitment, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. Because that's what consumed him. It was the advancement of God's kingdom. It was the fulfillment of God's will. It was the glory of God's name. That was it. It's a matter of living for the great cause. It's a matter of getting beyond yourself. And that too is not easy in our world when we have the most selfish society, perhaps, well, certainly in the history of America, and maybe in the history of humanity. Our level of selfishness is beyond description. And living in that kind of society where everything's supposed to focus on you makes it very difficult to lose your life for the cause of Christ. As we talk about current trends in evangelicalism, this is one of the most tragic trends, this new kind of preaching that is all built around human fulfillment, this new kind of evangelizing where the whole appeal to the unconverted person is personal fulfillment, that the Lord will personally fulfill your life. Because when that's the reason for you to come to Christ, then that becomes the reason you came to Christ. And then that becomes what you expect Christ to do for you. And you set people up for an utterly reverse process of sanctification. Well, here I am, Jesus. Fulfill me. Here I am, Jesus. Satisfy me. Here I am, Jesus. Plug up all the holes in my life. Give me perfect relationships. Bring me happiness, success. When in fact, a proper attitude is, Lord, save me for Jesus' sake. I'm not worthy of anything. And somehow make my life useful to you for the advance of your kingdom, even if it costs me everything. That's living for the noble cause. That's getting beyond yourself. And that's absolutely essential. You see, the matter of self-discipline is a matter of right thinking. It's a matter of the battle on the inside. It's a matter of remembering who owns you, remembering the covenant you made when you promised to be obedient and maintaining the integrity of that promise, recognizing sin as a violation of your relationship to the Lord, and learning to control your imagination, that part of your mind where lust conceives and produces sin, and that is controlled by the profound knowledge of the Word of God and being instantly responsive to a sensitive conscience. And then finally, in our little list of five, living your life for a noble cause that's far beyond you. Criticism all of a sudden doesn't matter. Personal failure doesn't matter. Personal reputation doesn't matter. Personal comfort doesn't matter. Only one thing matters, and that is the advancement of the glory of God and the honor of Jesus Christ in His kingdom. And that's all there is to live for. And when those things begin to compel you, then you are motivated to spiritual self-discipline. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, our hearts are encouraged with the truth, so encouraged, because you've shown us how to live, how to order our life. But we're at the same time discouraged, because knowing what we know, we seem to fail so often. Help us, Lord, to be strong in the inner man, to have spiritual self-discipline that causes us to win the battle on the inside and therefore to be triumphant on the outside. Give your church this discipline. May we all see the reality of these patterns in our hearts. And when we fail to see them, may we repent and ask your Spirit to renew us, because we want to be disciplined, because it honors you and it makes us useful and fruitful. And what else is there in this life but that we should bear fruit for eternity? So help us, Lord, to tie up all the loose ends, to nail down everything that's flapping in the breeze, to establish our priorities on your word and maintain them for your glory until Jesus comes. In his name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to Grace to You with the verse-by-verse teaching of John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, The lesson you've just heard is from his study titled The Art of Self-Discipline. John, you made it clear today that a self-disciplined, God-honoring life depends on right biblical thinking, and that speaks to the necessity of reading and meditating on Scripture. But you say more is needed, that knowing the words of Scripture isn't enough. Explain what you mean by that.
It's about the meaning of Scripture, isn't it, Carl? Of course, that's why I'm here. That's why Grace to You exists. You can read the Bible. Why do you listen to Grace to You? Because we explain the Bible. The meaning of the Scripture, is the Scripture. If you don't know the meaning, you don't have the message. You can say, yes, I believe my Bible is the Word of God. Yes, I believe it is inerrant. It is inspired. It is all true. But if you don't know what it means, then you don't have the message. You must know what the Bible means by what it says. I have spent my life trying to help people know what the Bible means by what it says. Why am I driven to do that? Because as a young Christian myself, I wanted to know what it meant by what it said. People would say to me, do you do devotional reading of the Bible? And I'd say, well, what do you mean by that? Where will you just read it? And I said, well, where you read it and don't understand it? No, I said, I study the Bible. I can't just read something, not know what it means, and keep going. We want to help you with that. I want to tell you about a free booklet, How to Study Your Bible. Does that sound inviting? A free booklet, free to anyone who has not contacted us before. These are always available to the rest of you. You can purchase them. But for all of our folks who have not contacted us before, but you've been out there listening, if you'd like a free copy, get in touch with us right away. This is the key to the truth that's in the very Bible you hold so frequently in your hands. Just ask for a free copy of How to Study Your Bible.
This booklet gives you the keys for unlocking the unmatched power of Scripture in your life. Again, it's yours free if you're contacting us for the first time. Ask for your copy of How to Study Your Bible. Mention that as you get in touch today. Send us your name and address by email to letters@gty.org. Or send the request through the mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or you can let us know you'd like a free copy of the booklet, How to Study Your Bible, when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or go to the website gty.org. By the way, if you have been in touch before today and you'd like to have a few extra copies of this to place into the hands of friends and family members, they are available at a reasonable price and shipping is free. Order by calling 800-55-GRACE or going to the website gty.org. When you're at that website, gty.org, please take advantage of the thousands of free resources available to you, including our current blog series on how studying the Scripture can strengthen your ministry to your children. The blog and many other Bible study tools are available free at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, and then come back Monday as John begins a study that will enrich your time in prayer. Join us for that half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.